Oh God of good news, how grateful we are that we come to you this morning to hear your word and to respond to your voice. By your Spirit, may we have ears to hear and lives that are willing to live and walk in the way of wisdom that is your way. For we pray it in Jesus' great name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, our reading was this very same text, and today we read it through a different lens. Last week, as Debbie preached, she preached through this set of verses thinking about issues of power, the unlikely power that is evident in the unlikely demonstration of power, which is the weakness of Jesus Christ. Today, we look at it through a different lens, which is the lens of wisdom. One of the ways of reading the Gospel of Matthew is that Matthew's presentation of Jesus is really the presentation of God's wisdom made flesh. Now, wisdom is one of the things that, interestingly, Herod and the wise men, in a certain measure, have in common. They're both seeking to live wisely. The wise men are seeking to live wisely by following whatever clues they believe the universe is presenting through the heavens. And as a consequence of whatever they see in the stars and their reading of those things, they're going to take action that they think is appropriate in the world. They have a way of trying to make sense of the universe that they're a part of. Their frame of reference has allowed them to look at the stars and to calibrate it in some sort of way, and as a consequence of that, to be able to say, this is what we think wisdom would look like today. Therefore, they make this journey. Therefore, they come eventually to Herod. Therefore, they seek to try to understand what it is that they think in their framework of wisdom is revealed through the star. Now, the same sort of thing, in a certain way, is being lived out by Herod. Herod, likewise, is living within a frame of reference in which he makes sense of the universe in certain terms. His universe is made up of issues of power, issues of structure and authority, issues that have to do with his own life and issues that have to do with the life of the people that are around him. He, too, is trying to take the evidence that is handed to him, calibrate it in a certain way, and make sense of it. He hears the news that there's someone who's been born king of the Jews. In his calibration, that is a threat. Therefore, the logical thing out of his wisdom to do is to stop the threat. He's the one that's actually in authority. Anyone else who might be a rival to that authority should clearly be expunged. He has no clear and direct way to the proper child. So in the wisdom, in quotes, of Herod, he decides that he's going to exterminate all children, boys 2 and under. Now, in Herod's framework, that is to live wisely. In the wisdom of the wise men, they were doing what they thought was to live wisely. You and I, every day, are trying to make sense of the world that we're a part of, and in some way or another, to live wisely. But it's all about how we calibrate reality, how we frame it based on what we think is actually true. The wise men thought that the truest true was the reality of what is revealed somehow in the stars and their interpretive systems, which allowed them to, they think, derive certain understanding through that. Herod looked at the world of worldly power that was around him, took stock of the evidence that had been handed to him in various ways, determined that out of that came a set of actions which he then portrayed in this very vivid and really malicious and horrible way, but was an expression of being shrewd, being wise, being a clever leader. Now, you and I live in our ordinary circumstances every day, where we are in some way or another calibrating reality through some lens or another. We're taking the evidence of life as it's given to us on the cusp at this moment of another year. At the time that we move from 2007 to 2008 in our calendar, at a time when that we begin to look back and we look forward, not because there's anything magical about this moment, but simply because it creates an opportunity to try to do that. And so much of what unfolds over the course of the next few days will be stories of wisdom and the lack of wisdom. Part of how people celebrate New Year's is the story of wisdom and the lack of wisdom. Part of how we've lived in 2007 and how we're going to live in 2008 will either be the demonstration of bold and faithful wisdom, or simply wisdom that tries to come out of some frame of reference or another and to make sense of the evidences of life that are handed to us and the actions and opportunities for life that are before us. How will we live? The Bible's whole call is to live out of a God-centered wisdom. And throughout the Gospel of Matthew, it begins and it goes all the way through to the end in the demonstration of the call of Jesus Christ to ground our lives in an unexpected and unlikely wisdom. A wisdom that doesn't look like the astrologers, that doesn't try to make sense of the universe simply by looking at its material existence. Nor does it try to make sense of the world through structures of power and ego and threat and anxiety and scarcity, all of which defined Herod's world. Instead, in the peculiar, unexpected wisdom that comes in human flesh in Jesus Christ, we're now meant to look at our circumstances through an unlikely wisdom. An unlikely wisdom that is God in human flesh, who lives with us to tell us what wise human life actually looks like. So when we come through the first opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, what we see is this unexpected confrontation between the perspective of the universe offered by Jesus and that that's represented by the religious leaders of the day, the political leaders of the day, the social needs of the day, the economic needs of the day. And there is this incredible collision. Why? Because throughout the whole of the Gospel of Matthew, it's the wisdom of God that Jesus is seeking to enact and demonstrate and call people to. And it's going to call all of them, as it still calls you and me, to another way of living. And there will be a collision between those two things, because we're called to live the peculiar wisdom, which is the wisdom of God in Christ. Now, Paul underlines this in a very dramatic way. The beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Just listen to these words about wisdom and foolishness. For the message about the cross, which is the ultimate trajectory of the wisdom of God, first born as a baby in a manger, Matthew 1 and 2, but ultimately through the story of the gospel, of course, it culminates in the death of Jesus. All of this in the Gospel of Matthew is the representation of the unexpected, unlikely wisdom of God. Paul captures that, and this is the way he summarizes it. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. You and I are called by the gospel to vest our lives in following this unlikely wisdom that comes as a baby, that matures and develops and emerges through an unlikely ministry that does unexpected things, things that wise people of the world think are not wise. So Jesus identifies with those people that others consider unwise to identify with. Jesus extravagantly forgives those who not only offend each other, but even kill him. He does the unwise thing of just graciously loving, regardless of the response of the people who have responded to him. He gives his life away in thought and word and action. He makes himself vulnerable. He offers his best energies. He gives the world his best thoughts and heart. He gives everything that he has to give vulnerably to the world. As the world watches it and calls it foolishness, calls it ridiculous, calls it irrelevant, calls it unnecessary, calls it outlandish, calls it offensive, calls it a scandal, calls it foolishness. And Jesus lives that wisdom. Now, I find this extremely challenging as we think about what this means for you and I as we enter a new year, as we think about how will we live. What is the wisdom, the actual wisdom that guides how you and I live every day? Herod makes sense of his universe in certain ways, assembles a sense of arguments and framework, which then causes him to take actions that make sense out of that. The same kind of thing happens again with the wise men who assemble their frame of reference and they act in light of that, and then they act in a way that's consistent with their insights. You and I, if we are seeking to be followers of Jesus Christ, are not meant to follow astrological signs, nor to follow somehow just the structures of the world that happen to be handed to us. The role which is given to us is a function of our station in life, our education, our background, our sociology. No, we are actually meant to live a life that enacts the wisdom of God that looks unlike the wisdom of anyone or anything other than the kingdom of God itself. So we are meant to live in 2008 what we were meant to live in 2007, which is an unexplained life, a life that only has a rationale because the gospel, the wisdom of God, is the framework in which we live and from which we act. To fail to do that is to fail to live the life that God wants us to live, to have abandoned the most generous gifts that God has to offer us, and instead to choose some entirely different narrative. To choose a narrative that in the freedom of God we are free to choose if we want, but which if we choose can and often does mean for us or for the people around us so much less, if not in fact our or their destruction. I don't know how many of you may have read Ian McEwan's book called Atonement. It's just recently been made into a film. It's an amazing novel. His writing, I think, is remarkable in its insights into human experience. The story of the Atonement is really the story of a young girl who sees something occur, which then creates for her a narrative story, which she then uses to tell others about how certain people have acted. And ultimately it leads not only to the breakup of her sister's romance with her beau, but it ultimately leads to a story of tremendous tragedy. Now, it all happens because she has imposed on a set of circumstances which she thought she saw clearly a false narrative. She imposed on the story a meaning that it didn't have. She gave to a framework of circumstances a lie, which ultimately then sent everyone else's lives down a road which meant ultimately their tragic sorrow and loss. McEwan's insight is a profound biblical insight. What the Bible basically says is that you and I are free to look at the world and to enter into a narrative that is the narrative that we, in faith and or in blindness, choose to exercise. And we're free to impose on our lives and on the lives of others a framework of understanding. And the framework of understanding that's going to bring us death is a framework of understanding that starts with us and ends with us. A framework of understanding that ends in death is a framework that's ignorant of the wisdom of God and instead is simply a demonstration of the wisdom of our own human, cultural, social background. What instead we're meant to do is to impose in our own lives and in the lives of the world around us the most life-giving narrative possible, which is to see ourselves and each other and the world around us through the grace and love and mercy of Jesus Christ, this unlikely wisdom, and then to choose to live into that narrative in the most profound and passionate and life-giving way. And though the circumstances may put us as though it's like we're living out of a different framework, Paul would say, exactly. We are meant to live out of a different framework that doesn't take the same cues and meaning that others take, that doesn't simply give back what we've received, but instead offers a gift of extravagant, unexplained love and forgiveness and mercy and justice, because that is the narrative of God, the God who gave himself in mercy and humility and sacrifice. That is the gospel wisdom, which is meant to shape how you and I live in the world. Now, looking back, how would 2007 have been different if we had lived that more faithfully? What decisions have we made really built out of mere human wisdom and not out of the wisdom of God? How would our families be different? How would our priorities have been differently lived? What would we have done differently with our money? What would we have done differently with our time? What would we have done differently in the places where perhaps 2007 has been the hardest, In the places where life is pressed in on us with a crisis or an anxiety or a worry or a fear, how would that have been recalibrated if it had been truly seen through the narrative of God's great love and wisdom in Jesus Christ? How would we look at 2008 differently if, in fact, we see the beginning of this new year, holding an opportunity to practice not as a kind of cheap New Year's resolution, but as a genuine frame of living, the perspective that is the wisdom of God, a wisdom of God that shows itself first in this vulnerable baby, but ultimately shares itself in the vulnerability of Christ's own sacrifice on the cross. It is a peculiar wisdom. It's a vulnerable wisdom. It's not a self-defensive wisdom. It's not a self-justifying wisdom. It's not a self-protective wisdom. It's a wisdom that understands the freedom of a love that really comes because it's grounded in the unexpected, unexplained love of God in Christ. Are we as a church willing to live in that way? There are things that are going to be happening in the First Presbyterian Church in 2008 that I want to just take a moment to reflect with you about, and to ask ourselves, how are we personally going to do this? That's work that we need to do on our own, and it's work that we need to do perhaps in our families and in small groups that we may be a part of. What would it really mean for us to live wise lives in 2008? I want us to think about some of the things that are going to be happening for us collectively, and to ask, how are these things going to be things that we can embrace and enact in ways that demonstrate the wisdom of God, the unlikely wisdom of God? Not just the wisdom of being an institution with strength and force and bright people and a lot of creative energy. How will we enact the wisdom of God in these things? So let me just give you some examples of things that are happening that I know of over the next number of months as 2008 unrolls. In February, we're going to have the opportunity to host the World AIDS exhibit. It's really an extraordinary world vision exhibit of how you enter into and walk through this exhibit to enter into the, again, still more fully and completely into the experience of people of different ages and circumstances who have AIDS. AIDS is a global need. We thought this fall significantly in our global church conference about the significance of what it means to enter into the heart of God in a world that's suffering with AIDS. It may not be our personal experience. It is a call to a wisdom that is not coming out of my own personal need. It's coming out of my willingness to enter into the heart of God. And when we invite you and we invite the universe of people that we know to come and share in this AIDS exhibit that's going to be here on our plaza for 2 weeks, we're doing so to say we're inviting you to enter into a place of suffering. Why would we do that? Because actually the God that we worship, it turns out, suffers with the world that suffers. And therefore, one of the greatest gifts that we could give people is a very meaningful kind of suffering. It's not about how does the church give the world something glib? How does the church give the world a bumper sticker? How does the church give the world a kind of Band-Aid fix-it? No, the heart of God is deeper than that. The suffering, merciful heart of God enters into human need. And when we invite people to come into the AIDS exhibit, we're inviting them to come into human need, in which we deeply believe God, the God that we worship, has entered into and suffers with those who suffer, and that we as a community of faith are called to take such suffering seriously, so seriously that in fact we ourselves are prepared to think about it and feel it and share in it and act in response to it. Now we've had the opportunity as a congregation to think about these things. We're good as a church about wisdom when it's in the brain. But the definition of wisdom in the Bible is revelation enacted. Wisdom in the Bible is not about revelation in the mind. It's about changed lives that shapes how we think, it affects how we feel, and it's demonstrated in the world. So we have a ways to go, I think, as a church in enacting wisdom when it comes to AIDS. We're good about getting informed. We're eager to be educated, but we're not always as eager to be enacting the reality of the love and wisdom of God that shows up in tangible form like a baby that's born and a person who's willing to love extravagantly and generously. So how will we enter into this exhibit and this further opportunity to think about this in a way that's going to demonstrate that? In the first or second weekend of April, we're going to have an opportunity to do something that we're calling Do Justice Weekend. It's an opportunity to enter into an array of different places locally where we could give a piece of our weekend to a genuine hands-on experience of serving someplace in Berkeley in this immediate area. We'll do a number of things connected with Longfellow and other projects that we're connected to. How will we actually enact biblical wisdom when it comes to giving away our lives? Not just thinking about the idea of doing that, but actually doing it. Revelation that shows up in action. We are, as a church, committed to the mission of the University of California, Berkeley. We are so thankful that we're located in this setting. What does it mean to be a church on the corner next to this university? This is a long conversation that we've been having for 128 years in our church. But how are we going to continue and extend the wisdom of God to the University of California? We have the great opportunity of helping, along with others, to host Francis Collins, who's going to be speaking at Cal. And it's an opportunity to have this leading geneticist, who's been head of the Human Genome Project, to come and speak as a Christian about the significance of that expression of faith. Is it about finding the cleverest person intellectually to match really clever people at Cal? It turns out the wisdom of God isn't really finally about that. It matters, of course, that we use every gift that God's given us. And if it happens that we have brilliance, we have brilliance. And if it doesn't, it doesn't. But it doesn't matter when it comes to the wisdom of God, because the wisdom of God isn't fundamentally about brain matter. It's about life that actually shows up in response to the truth and the mercy and the justice of God. How, as a community of faith, are we going to continue to embody that kind of wisdom in relationship to this university? Berkeley needs wise people, biblically wise people, people who live out this kind of self-giving love that is the character and mercy of God. Will we be a wise church? We're going to have the great joy of being able to have three Sundays in a row that I think are going to be especially wonderful in the spring. For the first time ever, we're going to be able to have an opportunity to host worship services at Zellerbach's auditorium on Palm Sunday. This happened through the most peculiar thing. Some of you may have read about Josh in the Chronicle about this. He was attending a concert just across the street a few weeks ago when the concert suddenly went dark and the sanctuary of the First Congregational Church had no electricity. There was no way the concert could actually occur. They were desperate. Josh and Robin Lynn happened to be attending the concert. Josh came over here, discovered that our sanctuary was available, went back and told the Cal Arts person who had been organizing the concert that, in fact, our space was available. Did he want to move the concert over here? It was a concert that was an a cappella concert that didn't need any sound or any other kind of special needs. So the whole concert moved over here and happened spontaneously in our sanctuary. Now, we have been trying for years to be able to get a chance to have a combined worship service at Cal, and for a whole bunch of reasons that aren't worth going into, let's just say it's been a little problematic. So it hasn't worked too easily to bring this about. But at the end of this gathering, this man who organized the concert was so thrilled that Josh had provided all of this. He said, we'll give you some free tickets, and in addition to that, we'd be happy to do anything we could for you. So the very next day, or practically like that, we got in touch and said, well, there is just one little thing. We would like to do this. Could we do this? It turned out that Palm Sunday was available. It turned out that he was thrilled to give it to us. It turned out that it's now booked. We get to have one combined service on Palm Sunday. That's a fabulous opportunity to express the unity of our congregation. So many of you don't see what those of us who attend all three worship services see is happening in the life of our church. If you came here through a given Sunday across the whole range of all of our services, it is an amazing thing. We don't have an opportunity for that to mix and mingle across the whole day. So on this day in Palm Sunday, we're all going to be able to worship together. That's a gift. But how, as we do that, how will we live the strength of our ministry in the humility, the wisdom of God in Christ? That's not just about celebrating ourselves. It's about celebrating what God is doing in our midst that's calling us to be a peculiar people that live in unexpected wisdom in the world. That's what that Sunday, Palm Sunday, is about. It's the beginning of the start of this week of peculiar wisdom, where the wisdom of God is actually being poured out in sacrifice. And on that first Sunday of that Holy Week, we get the chance to gather in that way. Then on Easter, we'll gather here and celebrate the unlikely wisdom of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the following Sunday is the Sunday where we begin our third morning service. Why are we doing this? Why are we doing this service? Because we actually really believe, as we do for all of our services, that we are given the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just for our sakes, but for the sake of people who have yet to hear and understand this. And therefore, we want to be a church that simply gives ourselves, in whatever way God might be able to enable us to do, to extend the gospel to people who have yet to discover it. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of people in this stretch of the East Bay who either think the gospel has nothing to do with them, or that they're offended by the gospel, or that they simply are unaware of the gospel. They're living a narrative that makes sense insofar as they've understood the wisdom, but they have not understood perhaps the wisdom of God in Christ, which is the wisdom that's going to give them life. And what we're seeking to do as a church is simply find yet another tool, along with all the other tools that we put to use, to try to express and embody and articulate what the reality of the gospel can mean to people. And that's why we're starting this new service, to do that in a different language than the languages that we currently use in the morning. That's an act not of our own ingenuity. It's not about us being clever. It's not about figuring out some magical way in which somehow people in the East Bay will immediately be drawn to our church. Not at all. It's simply a risk of faith, of saying we want to find another opportunity to be able to express and embody the gospel to the world. We're in the midst of a very significant sea change in our mission vision of the church. We, for years and years and years, have done a faithful job of sending long-term mission partners in various places in the world. We continue to do that and see that as a very important strategy. But we're also a church that several years ago made a decision to say we want to have fewer, deeper, longer partnerships, where as a church, not only are we in partnership on many different levels, with some people being long-term and some people being short-term, projects here, nearby, and projects around the world. And we want to call the congregation as a whole to an engagement, a risky engagement of actually going ourselves to see and to feel and to respond to the world and its needs. We want to carry those realities in our life together. We want many people to feel the world bristling with the neediness that it does, which is to enter in part into the heart of God. And therefore, we want to take the risk of sending people into places where we can go and serve, and we want to do it in deeper and longer and more profound ways, so that it's not just a gloss, a kind of Christian tourism, but a deep sense of the wisdom of God, which gives itself away to people in need here and around the world. We are committed to that kind of vision. And you and I are invited to be partners in that sort of unlikely wisdom. How do we live it out? We don't live it out by doing any of these things simply calibrated by the wisdom of the world. How do we shrewdly plan this? How do we cleverly come up with this idea? The Bible says clearly, what we need and what the world needs is the unlikely wisdom that's not found in power as in Herod. It's not found in simply human thought and cleverness and imagination as in the form of the wise men. It's found in the revelation of God in Christ that is seen and heard and trusted and lived in the world. That's the wisdom of God. And as we begin 2008, that's the wisdom that you and I both need to receive and need to enact. May God make it so. Oh Lord, how thankful we are that in Christ you are a God who does the unexpected. You give us a different narrative that's not defined by our health or our disease, that's not defined by our sin, that's not defined by our selfishness, that's not defined by our culture or by our politics or by our economics condition. It's not defined by the job that we have or the family that we're a part of. Our life is now framed by the reality of your extravagant mercy, justice, and grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we live this coming year filled with that wisdom, prayerfully determined to trust to live out of that perspective. Lord, may it be so, both for our sake and for the sake of a world that needs the evidence of a wisdom that gives life. that gives light, that demonstrates love, that shows justice, that seeks mercy. O Lord, ground us ever more deeply in the truth and the grace that is yours, that we may live as wise people. For we pray it in Jesus' great name.